For scripture reading, I want you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 15. He, referring to Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of the God has pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were aliens and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. May we be encouraged by such truth. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is for us to meet openly and freely without fear of interruption, for the desire and the expressed interest to praise and please you, to learn of you, to offer to you our offerings of sacrifice and praise. Meet us, we would ask. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. A couple were engaged to be married, and as they were preparing their wedding, they had determined that on their wedding cake, they would have 1 John 4:18 written on it. And so that was communicated to the baker, which reads, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." However, we're not sure what happened in the communication to the baker, if the number one was scribbled out, or if the baker did not know that there was more than one John in the Bible. But he inscribed not 1 John, but the Gospel of John 4:18 on their wedding cake, which was beautifully inscribed with this: "For you have 5 husbands, and the man that you are now with is not your husband." We make mistakes, don't we? I don't know if you caught the news this morning or not, but the mayor of Wyerton was on the national stage this morning because of Groundhog Day, and she misinterpreted the folklore of Wyerton and said that he did not see his shadow, so we are getting 5 more weeks of winter. And I understand that is a total misunderstanding of the folklore. If he doesn't see his shadow, it's supposed to be an early spring. Yes, we do make mistakes. I would like to direct your attention to a fairly familiar passage of Scripture this morning, as we will be spending our time here. It's in Psalm 100. It's a praise psalm. It contains 6 imperatives or essentials for the heart of the devoted worshiper. An imperative is defined as something that ought not to be avoided. A necessity. And so I'm just going to quickly read this psalm and make point of the six imperatives, though we're not going to be looking at all six this morning. The psalm starts with, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth." We need to gather to intentionally worship the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. You know, attitude matters. Come into his presence with singing. God delights in receiving our worship of praise and song. Know that the Lord, he is God. This is true worship. It is he who has made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pastures. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. We are consciously entering into his presence. We know that he is with us always, but it's intentional as we enter into his presence and honor him. And his courts with praise, give thanks to him and bless his name. Our genuine response to knowing him is to praise him. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. My intention is not to look at all six of these imperatives, but really focus on the fourth one, which is found in verse 3. Know that the Lord, he is God. And let me suggest that there are two great things that we are confronted with in this response. We are warned of the peril of forgetting that the Lord is God. Maybe it would be advantageous for you to understand that I grew up in the 60s and 70s, and they were decades known as nonconformity and rebellion. This was not just in society or school or government, but it penetrated into the church as well. But there are some good things that came from that. During those years, the music of the modern church changed. As popular a new genre appeared, a growing evangelical youth ministry took root. One particular thing was new worship choruses were introduced through Youth for Christ rallies. The youth musical movement not only contributed to the development of modern worship songs, but were also helped to worship in praising and adoration to the Lord as the style and the language of music changed to become more contemporary. And kids were encouraged to contribute with their talents and their instruments and write their own songs of praise and testimony to the Lord. The second major influence that happened during those times is what we know as the Jesus movement. This was a revival that kind of fell in on the shirt tails of the hippie counterculture in the United States and Canada. Unique to this revival movement, there were many short songs that became known as praise choruses, which articulated a newfound hope and joy that many of these believers, these young believers, were finding in Jesus Christ. Thus, things were changing, not only in the style of music, but also in the mode of prayer or in the fashion of prayer, as God was approached more as a friend, as a buddy, than Almighty God. I remember I was caught up into this. I knew that God was a friend of sinners, and God the Father could be addressed in a very personal, intimate way as Abba Father, or even Daddy. more focusing on the familiar relationship with God than on the recognition of His majesty and His worthy to be awed and worshiped. And yet, I believe we can have both. We can have that intimacy with God, but we dare not lose that respect for God. We can be intimate, but I think we're heading for dangerous ground if we become casual and disrespectful. I share with you something that I pulled out of a book by Ron Marr. It says, "The last thing I want to encourage is disrespect for the Almighty. Our God is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, perfect, infinite, eternal, holy, pure, just, good, true, faithfulness, loving, and kind. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is unchanging. He is majestic in His glory that human eyes cannot stand to look upon Him. Mere words can't begin to describe His perfection, beauty, and wonder. We must stand in awe. But this wondrous God is my God, my papa, my daddy." Paul says so in Romans 8, "For it is by His Spirit that we cry, Abba, Father." Each of us face the danger of forgetting that God is really the Almighty, Majestic, Holy One, God, and that He is alive, available, and even at work in us and through us. It is reported that on one occasion, the wife of Martin Luther came to him dressed in mourning clothes, with a sad, heavy look on her face. When Luther inquired concerning her dress and her manner, she replied that evidently God must be dead, and that she was mourning His passing. Luther was shocked by the strange behavior of his wife, and then she revealed that she had dressed in this matter to shock him, out of the mood of discouragement and to encourage him to put his trust in a living God. I hope he gave thanks to the Lord for such a wife. The Egyptians refused to believe that the God of Moses was the true God. Until the plagues that took the firstborn of all that lived in Egypt, whose doorpost was not marked by the Passover lamb. You see, the plagues were not mere demonstrations of God's power. Each of them were a contest between the God of Moses and the God of the Egyptians. And each contest, the God of Moses proved to be superior over the God of the Egyptians. During the days of Elijah, the children of Israel rejected and regarded the Lord, their God to whom had revealed and protected and provided for them, was the only God. They drifted into idolatry and gave themselves to worshiping false idols and other gods. Then the contest on Mount Carmel between Elijah, the prophet of God, and the false prophets of Baal was announced with the intention that in this presentation or challenge, it was to be an undeniable revelation of who was God. The challenge was that the prophet of Baal would provide a sacrifice to him, but put no fire to it. And they would call out to their God, to light the sacrifice. And the scripture says in 1 Kings 18, starting at verse 26, and they took the bull that was given to them and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And they cried out and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they railed until the time of the offering of the ablution. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him. And he prepared the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar as great as would contain two seas of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offerings and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And as the time of the offering of oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that your name, I'm sorry, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things to your at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that they have, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And people, all the people, saw it. They fell down on their face and said, the Lord, he is God. He is God. And this is precisely what this psalm is calling us to recognize. Know that the Lord, he is God. But the second response is not only to know that the Lord is God, but we are to respond to God as our God. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Here things get much more personal. The psalmist reminds us that the Lord is our creator. It is he who made us. Where did we ever get the expression, he's a self-made man? It most certainly is not biblical. The first line of the Apostles' Creed is, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. The Bible describes how God spoke the universe into existence in Genesis 1-3. And this is supported throughout God's Word. In Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathered the waters of the sea as a heap and puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitations of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. In Isaiah 45, thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. There is none other. In Jeremiah 10, it is he referring to God who made the earth in his power, who established the earth by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. But this testimony is not just unique to the Old Testament. It is riddled through the New Testament as well. Like John 1, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In Ephesians 3, God is creator of all things. In Colossians 1, what was read this morning, he referring to Jesus as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Thus, we are his on the merit that he created us. But there is more. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and we are his. Appreciate this psalm was written of the Jewish nation, God's chosen people, through whom he was going to reveal himself to the world. By and large, that little statement has been a huge misstep by the Jewish people. They didn't recognize that it was their responsibility, their task, their calling to reveal God to the world. But we know, because of wonderful verses like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior have been grafted in to the family of God by adoption. Thus, we are not only his by creation, we are his through redemption, meaning we have been bought back. When you receive a coupon for 2-for-1, you go to the store or to the restaurant and you give them that coupon, and the store owner buys back that coupon with the expectation you're going to buy one article or one meal, and he will provide you with the second. And so you have redeemed that coupon. Through Jesus' sacrificial death, he has redeemed us. He has bought us back as we respond to his gift of salvation. 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. So we are his. On the basis that he made us, thus there's ownership there. But as we have been separated from him by sin, God sent his son to redeem us, to buy us back, to restore us back into fellowship with him. So as the children of Israel were God's chosen people through whom he was going to reveal himself to the world, those who came into fellowship with him through his son, responding to the gift of salvation, are grafted in to his body, into his family. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, "We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us. We are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. How good it is to know that God is our shepherd. Our good shepherd knows our needs and is quite willing and able to care for them. And our wants are not always according to his will. Sometimes they are even in opposition to his will. And sometimes we live in a way that rejects or at least refuses to acknowledge his place and his position in our lives. But listen to Jeremiah 29, a familiar passage of Scripture. "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for your welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come to me and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Folks, how can we not want that? God's richest blessing and provision and care and love to be bestowed upon us. Psalm 100 closes with this: "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." We see here, he is good, he is loving, he is faithful. When a person is good, there is no wrong, no harm, no deceit in him. When a person is loving, he wants the very best for the objects of his love. When someone is faithful, there is no fluctuation, there is no change in his character or his purpose. And this is the description of our God. He is good, he is loving, he is faithful. It's not merely enough to acknowledge the Lord as God. We have to have a proper response to him. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, and as he responded to him, he responded in humility and in confession, and he experienced cleansing and forgiveness, and then he received the commission to serve him. Thomas was granted the privilege of having an experience with the resurrected Lord, even after he doubted. And Thomas responded with a declaration, "My Lord and my God." Paul, or maybe I should say Saul, encountered the living Savior on the road to Damascus and had a radical conversion, which means that he totally changed direction in his life. The conversion experience ought to be something more than a recognition that Jesus Christ is Savior. As we grow in Him, we must come to respond to Him as Lord. In our homes, in our social activities, in our business practices. So I ask us all today, what place does Jesus have in your life? Let me pray. Father, we recognize and we will be going into a time where we will be remembering why we have access into the presence of Almighty God. Thank you for this reminder. Thank you for the knowledge that we have with confidence that you are God. And there's none other like you. Lord God, may we be able to openly and honestly testify that you are our God. And if there be anyone here that does not know you, Lord God, that you would open their eyes to the wonder of your great love and sacrifice. As we would remember that sacrifice this morning, Lord God, we draw near to you with praise and thanksgiving and adoration for what you have done. You are our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.